What kind of mind do you have? How do you think? What are your preferences? What do you think about most of the time, and where do your thoughts gravitate? All of this may seem to be too personal to talk about, but that really is not the case. God is interested in our minds. In fact, we are to love the Lord our God with all our mind. Matthew 22:37. We are admonished to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Romans 12:2. And to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Ephesians 4:23. Peter admonishes us to gird up the loins of our minds, a parabolic way of exhorting us to prepare ourselves to do some heavy thinking. 1 Peter 1:13. Our minds involve the rational part of our makeup, the intellect, where reasoning and consideration take place. We're told in Scripture that Satan can blind men's minds so they cannot think or reason correctly. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Minds can be also corrupted so that they become defiled, leading the person to think in unacceptable and abominable ways. Those who have such minds are said to have corrupt minds and be destitute of the truth. 1 Timothy 6:5. But minds can also be pure in the sight of God, cleansed from defiling influences, so that our thoughts shall be right and profitable. Peter wrote, he said, to stir up such minds, pure minds. 2 Peter 3:1. Paul said there was such a thing as the law of my mind. That is a dominant way of thinking that hates sin and loves righteousness. Romans 7:23. He also said there's such a thing as a carnal mind, declaring that such a mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8:7. The Spirit witnesses that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, a renewal that takes place and we are led by the Spirit to think in a new and refreshing way. Romans 12:2. A mind can be fervent or zealous, 2 Corinthians 7:7. It can be willing, 2 Corinthians 8:12. And ready or prepared for involvement with God, 2 Corinthians 8:19. There's a mind that sets itself on earthly things, Philippians 3:19. But there's also such a thing as humbleness of mind, Colossians 3:12. And a sound mind that thinks in concert with the God of heaven, 2 Timothy 1:7. As you can see, the mind is a key component of the human makeup, and we're to give due consideration to it. The mind is a stewardship and is to be used correctly. It is not to be left out of our religion or placed on the shelf of neglect when it comes to spiritual life. A shallow religion is a reproach to God, a religion that requires little use of the mind. Juvenile teaching is completely out of order in the body of Christ. Simplistic thoughts that are tailored for children betrays a fundamental deficiency in those who prefer them. I have heard the exponents of childlike teaching telling us to speak so a sixth grader can understand, thereby putting the matter within reach of everyone. There really is no way to dignify such nonsense. Who has ever read anything Jesus said, anything, and thought it was simple or childish? Who's ever read Paul and marveled at his simple teaching? The same thing may be said of Peter, John, Matthew, Mark, James, Jude, and Luke. That's not even to mention Moses and the prophets of the sweet psalmist of Israel and even Solomon. None of the sacred writings will allow you to park your mind and assume a passive mental stance. If you're going to read the Bible and do so seriously, you're going to have to use your mind. Perhaps that's why a lot of people spend so little time in the Word of God. They're averse to thinking about what it has to say. But let me move on to a more productive consideration of the mind. The Scriptures speak to us of Christ's mind, the way He thought and what He considered. Speaking of the way holy men thought, Paul said, "We have the mind of Christ." 1 Corinthians 2:16. I would like to briefly explore what kind of mind that is. Let me assure you that Paul was not speaking for himself alone when he made that statement. So far as God's concerned, there really is room for no other mindset. No other way of thinking is acceptable. Our minds cannot be at variance with the way Jesus thinks and yet all be right with God. That is simply not possible. If our minds are not reconciled, then we're not reconciled. If our minds are not saved, then we're not saved. How can a person be saved and yet such a basic part as his mind be unaffected? The particular passage I'm drawing to your attention is Philippians 2:5. This is like a holy temple of thought and provides a key to acceptable and productive living before God. It does not represent a sort of goal that may or may not be achieved. It is rather the declaration of the only kind of mind that's acceptable before God. Here is what the passage says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. The subject under consideration is the way in which we view ourselves and others. Verse 3 reads, Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. strife is an environment of argumentation and disputing, where people do not see things alike and do not get along together. Vainglory is recognition and honor that tends to fade and go away, like being Miss America or Mr. Universe or winning the Academy Award or some other form of fading glory. The admonition is to do nothing that reflects these characteristics, nothing that causes needless disputation, and nothing that promotes temporal recognition. Lowliness of mind is humility, where one does not entertain a high estimation of himself, but rather sees himself as he really is before the Lord. Esteeming others better than ourselves is preferring to give the advantage to others and putting their interests before our own. All of this is written in the context of living for the Lord. We are then exhorted in verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others." That is, do not be looking for personal advantages all of the time. Consider what the believers need. Like the Good Samaritan considered that man who fell among thieves, binding up his wounds, putting him on his own beast, taking him to an inn, and paying for his care. He inconvenienced himself for someone else. Of course, this kind of conduct cannot be produced by a law or a mere routine or a special workshop or Bible course. This is the kind of life that calls for a certain kind of mind, a specific way of thinking. This is not a way that is learned, but one that is obtained, and there's a vast difference between the two. The exhortation is to let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. He does not say achieve, but let. He does not say learn, but let. That means to clear the life of things that inhibit the inflow of this kind of mind. Allow this kind of mind to come into you. And how will that happen? It takes place when the person chooses to follow Christ, be with Him, pay attention to Him. Jesus will give that mind to anyone who remains with Him. He'll share it with no one who does not do so. The secret to obtaining this mind is not what you do, but who you're with. But let us look more closely at the mind we are to allow to be in us, the mind that was also in Christ Jesus. What does the text have to say about this mind that's to be found in us? Verse 6 reads, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Philippians 2:6. Here, therefore, is a way of thinking that our Lord had before He came into the world, when He was in the form of God and not in the form of man, is when He was referred to as the Word. Being in the form of God means the same thing as John's statement in John 1:1, when the Savior was with God and the Word was God. That is, He and the Father were of the same nature. Both were eternal. Both were divine. In the matter of being divine, He was the equal of God the Father. Or as our text states, equal with God. Now the text states that He did not count it robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? It does not mean that He aspired to be like God, and it was not robbery for Him to do so. It's categorically stated that He was God. So it was not speaking of Him aspiring to be equal with God. He already was. This text is speaking of Jesus forfeiting that status, consenting to condescend to a lower status. Verse 7 describes the condition, "but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." By making himself of no reputation, Jesus humbled himself, voluntarily taking on himself the form of a servant, and being made in the likeness of men. That was quite a step down. For anyone else, that would have been like robbery, depriving him of a glorious state and consenting to come to earth in a humble state. However, Jesus did not consider it robbery to make such a sacrifice. He refused to hold on to His exalted position, choosing rather to enter into the world as a lowly infant who had to be protected by other men. He consented to come into the world and be dependent upon God, live by faith, and grow in wisdom and in stature, and even in favor with God and man. In all this, He did not consider Himself to have been robbed. He did not see this as a disadvantage, and therefore did not fight to maintain His former position. The fifth verse reads like this in the New International Version. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. However, even that is not sufficiently clear, for it appears as though He is speaking of something Jesus did not try to attain. Remember, He already had equality with God. That was not something He was trying to grasp in the sense of reaching out for it. The Amplified Bible clarifies the meaning. He did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained. That is the sense of the text. Jesus did not hold on to equality with God, refusing to let it go and insisting on retaining it. He released His hold on that equality in order that He might come into the world as a man. It was a man who had to save us. Satan had to be defeated on his own turf, so to speak, and he had to be defeated by a man. In order for this defeat to be accomplished, the Savior had to divest himself of the prerogatives of deity. That is, he would not be allowed to defeat the devil as God, but had to do it as man. He could not overcome him using divine traits and qualities, but as a man who himself trusted in God, endured temptation, and lived by faith. This did not mean he was not divine, but that he forfeited the right to use that divinity in accomplishing redemption. We would liken it to a strong man who submitted to fight an inferior foe with his hands tied behind his back. Jesus would enter the battlefield with the capacity for hunger, thirst, temptation, and weariness. He would have to sleep, be refreshed, pray, and weep. As a young boy, he'd be subject to his parents and would grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. It is even written in Luke 2:40 that the grace of God was upon him. Now, none of those descriptions apply to deity. In order for Jesus to experience such things, he had to humble himself and lay aside the rights and powers of divinity. It would be like a swordsman putting his sword in its sheath and refusing to take it out in the battle. The text goes on to elaborate on the extent of Christ's humility. As a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He could not die as God. He could only die as a man. What is more, he had to lay down his life, or he could not even have died, for he had not sinned. Thus, Jesus came from the highest place to the lowest place, being equal with God, to taking the responsibility for the sins of humanity. This is how far the Savior had to come to save us, and he had no regrets about it. He did not see this as something being taken from him. He rather saw it as gaining something that could not otherwise be obtained. A bride, a people with whom he would spend eternity, a people that would bear his own nature and reign with him. Here was his mind on the whole matter. He was not robbed, but gladly consented to do the Father's will. The result of his work was well worth the effort. Now that's the kind of mind you're to obtain, the mind of Christ. How does all this work out, having the mind of Christ? What are the effects of such a mind that must be possessed if God is going to receive us? It is really the only mind God accepts. In the ultimate sense, it means that we regard God's will above our own. It means that we choose to forfeit our wills that we might adopt His. In the process, we do not consider ourselves to have been robbed or not been able to do what we really wanted to do. We do not consider anything to have been taken from us. Believers gladly submit to the whole arrangement of, "Not my will, but thine be done." A person who refuses in any sense to submit to God does not have the mind of Christ, and that is proof that they do not have Christ himself. For you cannot possibly have Christ and not have his mind. A selfish mind is the mind of a lost person, for no person can be saved and retain their own will any more than Jesus could have saved us without humbling himself to do the will of God. When we look at our inner relationships with the saints of God, we're to have the mind of Christ. That mind will move us to esteem others better than ourselves, as stated in Philippians 2:3. It will move us to fulfill the admonition in Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, and honor preferring one another. Then we can joyfully fulfill Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And Peter's words in 1 Peter 5:5 will also be fulfilled by us. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. There you have it, listener. Now, are you letting the mind of Christ be in you? The fact that God requires it means it can be done by His grace. Now, in the name of Jesus, let the mind of Christ be in you.